Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you'd like to be on the program, as usual, you can call anytime in the coming hour with questions that you might have in your head about the Bible or Christianity or your own spiritual walk. Maybe you're not even a Christian and you disagree with Christianity and the Bible and you'd like to say why. I'm glad to hear from you if you wish to call and talk about that. If you disagree with the host about anything, feel free to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be with us, we'd be glad to hear from you. Our first caller today is Sandy calling from San Jose, California. And Sandy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking the call. I appreciate it.
Sure.
I'm going through something with my kids. I'm calling it sort of statement of faith or primary doctrine or catechism. I don't know what the best word to use, but what I'm trying to do is teach them, and we've been through the Bible, we go to Bible study. I want them to teach them some of the primary doctrines of the faith that they've just sort of known on the top of their head, like, you know, God always existed, you know, the Godhead is made up of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I was coming down to a place, I mean, I know one of the doctrines is, you know, it's kind of sin, man's need for a Savior or sin nature, if you will, and that Jesus died on the cross, you know, for the penalty. I'm coming to the resurrection, and, I mean, it seems like maybe a dumb question, but Jesus, it appears to me that after Jesus died and he paid the penalty of our sins on the cross, you know, God could have taken him right to heaven without a physical bodily resurrection. And so my question is, and again, I've been a Christian for years, but it kind of threw me on this one, why was it important for Jesus to come back to life? I mean, because there were other people in the Old Testament that had come back to life, and some in the New Testament before Jesus even brought people back to life. So why was that so important, and why is it an important doctrine of our faith? Does that kind of question make sense?
Yeah. Excuse me. And there are several parts to the answer, I believe. One of them is, of course, that Jesus' resurrection is described as a victory over death. And the last enemy of humanity to be conquered has got to be death. Death is the result of sin, and it is the great enemy of mankind. It's the great leveler of the playing field. All good, bad, and indifferent people die. And death has to be conquered by Christ, and that's what he did conquer. His resurrection from the dead was a declaration that he had conquered death, and therefore that we can look forward to being, redeemed and saved after death, and that there's hope beyond the grave. That's a very important aspect of Jesus being raised from the dead, I think, is to demonstrate that death has been conquered by him. Another aspect of it is that Paul said about Jesus in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25 that Christ was delivered up because of our offenses, and he was raised because of our justification. And what I think that means is that Jesus was able to be raised from the dead because he had successfully made redemption and acquired our justification through his death. If he had not come out of the grave, we might wonder about that. I mean, if Jesus had simply died and invisibly went to heaven,
right,
we wouldn't know what had become of him. I mean, Christians could say, well, our Jesus, after he died, went to heaven. But that would obviously be only an article of faith. It would not be a matter of testimony. That is, you couldn't witness it. You can only testify that to which you've borne witness and seen. And therefore, we can say with certainty, since Jesus came out of the grave, that God vindicated his death, vindicated his sacrificial death, that God has justified us through his death. And Christ has conquered not only death, but the cause of death, which is sin. And therefore, sin and death, our enemies, have been conquered through the death and resurrection of Christ. But the resurrection is primarily a testimony to that. And as I said, if Jesus had not physically come out of the grave, and Christians merely claimed that he went up into heaven, as, for example, let's say, like the Muslims claim. The Muslims claim that Jesus went up into heaven, but of course no one really saw that. They claimed that he didn't die on the cross, that Judas died instead of him, and Jesus was caught up away from his enemies and went up into heaven. Well, there's no one who witnessed that. That's just an article of Muslim faith. Christians have not just an article of faith, they have the testimony of eyewitnesses, which is an entirely different kind of basis for believing something. And so the resurrection of Christ provided the ability for there to be Christian testimony to the resurrection, because it could be witnessed.
So it was evidence, if you will. Is that what you're saying?
Well, some people say that we don't have any more reason for believing in Christ than the Muslims have for believing in Islam.
Right.
But that's not true. That's not true. We do have a totally different basis. We have eyewitness testimony, the very same kind of eyewitness testimony that would condemn a man in court to a death sentence if he had committed a crime worthy of death and had been witnessed. In other words, it's an established, recognized means of establishing the truth is through eyewitness testimony. No one has any eyewitness testimony that Muhammad, received the Quran from an angel, for example. And therefore, the evidence for Christianity is on an entirely different basis than the evidence for that. And sometimes when you point out that the apostles died for their testimony, some people say, well, that doesn't prove anything because lots of people will die for their faith.
Right.
The apostles didn't die for their faith. They died for their testimony. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. They died for their testimony about what they did see. And that's an entirely different matter. You know, if I died for Christ, I'm dying for my faith. Peter died for his testimony. It wasn't a matter of his faith. It was a matter of what he saw with his eyes. And there's a world of difference between people who will die for what they believe to be true, on the one hand, and people who will die because they know it is true because they've seen it, on the other hand.
That is, you know, that's interesting as you brought that up, because I never really put the two together. I mean, I've always thought of that. You know, there's different people that'll have suicide bombs for their faith, but not for the testimony. Testimony is basically saying I saw it, and therefore I believe it by seeing versus by faith as an article. I mean, we believe Christ by faith.
Right. We believe the testimony of people who saw.
Saw before. Right. Got it. So, given your guy of many words, you know, and I'm trying to net this down, and I just want to throw it out to you. I'm trying to net this down just maybe a sentence or two. So the reason for the resurrection as a primary doctrine is that it gave Jesus death over sin, and victory over death and sin. And again, is that too small? Is that too, you know, you're teaching kids that are under 11. Is that too small?
You mean, is there more to it than that?
Well, there is, but I'm teaching kids that are 11, you know, under 11, 9,
right.
And I'm going through these, you know, things, and I'm trying to give them like a one line. Why was it important for the resurrection? And if you you have three or four points here, without making one more important than the other, I mean, if we say, you know, Jesus was important for Jesus to raise from the dead because he had victory over sin and death, is that sum up enough, or is that too small?
Well, that's pretty good. That's pretty good, but there's one more aspect, and it's the aspect that the apostles always brought out in their preaching in the book of Acts, and that is that God raised up Jesus to sit on the throne.
Ah, okay.
And remember, Peter and Paul both mentioned this in their sermons in the book of Acts, that God had promised David that God would raise up one of David's offspring to sit on his throne.
Yeah.
And Jesus was raised up from the dead to sit on the throne. Therefore, he has become the king. And therefore, the kingdom of God, or the lordship of Christ, is established as a result of the resurrection, that God raised him up and then enthroned him.
Do you have any of those verses in the top of your head or somewhere around there?
Well, I can tell you the chapters. It's Acts chapter 2 is where Peter said it.
Okay.
And Acts chapter 13 is where Paul said it. I'm looking now at Acts chapter 2. Let me real quickly go through here. Now, what translation do you use?
I have a bunch of them. Probably the closest we do is the NIV, I mean, for the family.
Okay. It reads a little different. The Alexandrian text reads a little differently, and I'm not sure exactly what the difference is. But
which one do you use? New King James, right?
I've got the New King James here, and here's what Peter said in Acts 2:30. Therefore, being a prophet, meaning David was a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Messiah to sit on David's throne. He foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. So we've all borne witness to the fact that God has raised up this one, as he promised David that he would raise up his offspring to sit on his throne.
But then by faith we believe he's now at the right hand of the Father, because we can't see that either, right?
Right, we cannot see that. Now, Stephen saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father.
Right.
But as far as we know, nobody has ever seen him seated at the right hand of the Father. The apostles were able to testify to that, not because they saw that particular phenomenon, but because they saw that as the fulfillment of Psalm 110, verse 1, where it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So the apostles saw the resurrection and ascension of Christ as the fulfillment of that psalm.
Psalm
110, verse 1.
And that's one. So it's the Lord said to my Lord. So it would be what the Lord God said to my Lord Jesus. Is that it?
Yahweh said to Adonai.
Okay. Very insightful. I really appreciate it. The last question is, you're coming back now. What, this is your last week, is that right, in your school?
Yeah, I'm finishing up here in Monroe this week. I'll be back in Santa Cruz early next week.
So when are you going to start your Friday night or Saturday night fellowships?
That will be announced.
Okay. We're looking forward to it, Steve.
All right, great.
Thanks for all your help. Take care.
God bless you, Sandy.
Thanks. Bye-bye.
All right, let's talk to Alex from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Alex, welcome to the Narrow Path.
How you doing, Steve? How you
all right.
Doing today? Listen, I think so. 2 or 3 days ago, somebody called for asking a question for the mezuzah.
Yes, that's right.
Do you understand what he said? Because I thought you don't know.
I didn't know what it was at the time, but we have had callers since then that have clarified that.
Yeah.
Okay. Yes. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's just the one, you know, they put in the front door
and
so maybe that guy was confused what it's all about. But that's, I call him for that, you know, just to know the masseuse from the Jew they put in the front door, you know.
Right, exactly.
Yeah, so it's okay.
Okay, thanks, Alex.
Okay, bye-bye now.
Bye now. For those of you who missed that call a couple days ago, somebody was asking me about a Jewish tradition that they'd heard about called the Medusa, he said. And he thought it was a reference to ornate boxes that are attached to the doorposts of Jewish homes in which are placed scriptures containing the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, where it also says to put this law on your doorposts. So they made these containers to put on their doorposts with this scripture in it. And those, the caller had heard about them and was thinking they were called Medusa, but actually they are mezuzah. There have been other callers since then who've clarified that. All right, let's talk to Travis from Everett, Washington next. Hi, Travis. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, how are you?
All right, thanks.
All right. This actually kind of goes along with your first caller. I had a little bit of questions about it because this is something that I just learned in Bible college. I was taking a course through my church, and we were studying the book of John. And one of the things that they had brought up that I was kind of mulling over a little bit is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how... I think people, especially in Western culture, they think that he arose, you know, in 3 days, 24-hour periods, and with how the Jews tend to look at days is usually it starts in evening and then works till morning. I think a lot of people, I would guess that a lot of Western people would look at the resurrection or when he arose was like in the morning. And we were kind of talking about that a little bit in how I think people were thinking that it was like literally 3 24-hour periods as opposed to it being from if Christ died, I think it was, we talked about, what was it? I think it was Thursday evening, just prior to evening, which would be one day. And then in a few hours, it would be the next day according to the Jewish time. And then 24 hours from that, it would be another day. I guess maybe some comments on that, and kind of where, if I can give a reference of where I'm somewhat pulling that from, is one thing that we read was some something from Dwight A. Pryor, was just basically, you know, talking about when did Jesus actually arose, and when did all that kind of take place, or how fast could have that have taken place? Does that make sense?
I'm not sure what the question is.
Okay. Well, I guess the question.
I mean, you made a statement. You made a statement. I'm not sure what your question is.
Okay. Well, I guess kind of the question is what. I mean, I was kind of reading it, but I don't know if it's just because of learning disability that I have that it seemed to be. It seemed to be kind of tough for me to grasp.
So your question is, what do I think about that idea?
Yeah, I guess what's your take on it?
Okay. Well, there's a lot of different theories out there. I have read arguments that say that Jesus was crucified on Thursday. I have read arguments that argue quite convincingly that he was crucified on Wednesday. Of course, the tradition and that which is held by the majority of scholars still is that he was crucified on Friday. And therefore, clearly there are arguments for more than one possibility. That he was raised on the first day of the week or sometime prior to dawn on the first day of the week could allow that he was raised any time after sundown on Saturday. Okay, all of those things are true. As far as the 3 days and three nights, referring to three 24-hour days, it is the case that the Jews spoke about a portion of a day as if it was a day and a night, even though it sometimes would not literally be a day and a night. It might be just one portion of one day. Therefore, according to the idiom that was used by the Jews of the time, it appears that Jesus could have been portions of 3 days in the tomb, and he would still speak of it in the Jewish idiom as 3 days and three nights, even if it didn't really literally include three nights. Therefore, if he was crucified on Friday and remained in the tomb on Saturday and rose on Sunday morning, that'd be three parts of 3 days, and therefore that'd be called 3 days and three nights. If he was crucified on Thursday and he rose, let's say, at the end of Saturday, just at sundown, then he would have been 3 days and three nights in the tomb also by that reckoning. If he was crucified on Wednesday, as some people suggest, I'm not really sure how that works out into 3 days and three nights for them, but that's I've read arguments for it in the past. My own thought is it doesn't matter a great deal what day Jesus was crucified. It doesn't really matter a great deal what day he was raised from the dead. But it seems to me that the Bible suggests that he was crucified on Friday, you know, because it says it was at the preparation day, which was the term that the Jews used for Friday. They referred to Friday as preparation day, because every week on Friday they'd have to prepare for the Sabbath, which was the next day. So just like we call the sixth day of the week Friday, they call the sixth day of the week preparation day. And twice in Mark and in John, both were told that it was on the preparation day that Jesus was crucified. And that would be the normal Jewish way of speaking of Friday. Now, if he was if it was Thursday or Wednesday, it doesn't bother me. I don't care, you know, what day he was crucified. But in my own studies have not convinced me that the alternatives to Friday are very compelling.
Okay. I was just kind of curious, like I said, what your take was and stuff, and I just found that kind of interesting because I guess I'd always thought, it was just a three 24-hour periods kind of thing, more of a Western culture where, you know, it happens sometime during the day or whatever, and I don't know that I really gave it a whole lot of thought of what actual day it was, but I guess I just figured that he arose, you know, on Sunday.
He arose the third day.
Right.
And to speak of the third day being the day he rose, it seems like it would preclude him being in the tomb for a total of three literal days and three literal nights.
Mm-hmm.
Because if he was in the tomb for three literal days and three literal nights, and then he rose, well, after the third day and night, it'd be the fourth day. So he'd be rising on the fourth day.
Right.
But he was raised on the third day. So his 3 days and three nights, I believe, is a non-literal expression and following a typical Jewish idiom. a figure of speech. All right, Travis. Well, thanks for your call.
I appreciate it. Thank you.
All right. Bye now.
Bye.
Let's talk to Jose from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Hi, Jose. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
I'm okay.
Can you hear me well?
Yes, you sound very, very loud. Uh-huh.
Oh, well, thank you. My question is about Daniel. Daniel and his three administrators. I don't remember the names.
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those guys?
Yes, those three guys, yeah. And my question is, where was Daniel when they went into the... Thank you. When they went into the furnace.
Yeah, we are not told where he was. It's not necessary to assume that he had a high position of authority in Babylon at that time. It would appear that he was already finished with his official training. Of course, the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego occurs in Daniel chapter 3. In the chapter previous to that, Daniel had made a name for himself in Babylon as for interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and he was given some kind of honor. It may be that he was administrating some affairs of the kingdom in another part of the kingdom. Babylon ruled a wide empire. And therefore, when Nebuchadnezzar set the image up, the golden image in chapter 3 of Daniel, and required everybody to bow down and worship it, it would appear that Daniel was not around. He may have been somewhere else, you know, in another geographical area. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego appear to have been the only people who defied the king's order, and we can be quite sure Daniel would have defied it if he had been present there.
Hello?
Yes.
Oh, yeah, but according to the Bible, it says right there that people from all over the provinces of the kingdom, all the governors and all the administrators, they had to be there.
Well,
at least all the ones
who could be there had to be there. Obviously, it would not be possible for every government official from all over the whole kingdom to make a trip to that one spot, because then who would be minding the store elsewhere? I mean, Nebuchadnezzar controlled a wide range of territory, hundreds of miles wide, and travel was slow. If everyone from every part of the administration came from their end of the empire to that one spot, that would mean that the the regions that they governed would be left ungoverned for however long they were away. When the Bible talks about all the administration, all this and all that, many times it's speaking about all of those within a certain venue, within a certain area, and I would assume it was in the area where the statue was set up.
Yeah, but wasn't Daniel the governor of Babylon? He should have been right there.
No, he wasn't the governor of Babylon, no. No, he's just one of the wise men. He's just one of the guys who was given some government responsibility.
Okay, well, I have another question. Is that okay?
Uh-huh.
Yeah, regarding Gog and Magog, who do you think that is in the Bible?
Well, Gog and Magog are mentioned only in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, and then Revelation 20. Right. And the difficulty in knowing who they are is that we don't know of any... actually, Gog is said to be the chief prince of Magog. Magog apparently is a land or a region, and Gog is the leader of that region. So the king of Magog. Now, to identify Magog with certainty is difficult for the simple reason that we don't know the time frame of the fulfillment of the prophecy. Some people think the fulfillment is still future, and therefore they look to regions to the extreme north of Israel, because Gog comes down from the far regions of the north. And they look and they say, Russia is far to the north, so they try to identify Gog with Russia. And, if we are going to see the fulfillment of this in our time, then maybe it is Russia. But there's reason to believe that the prophecy is not going to be fulfilled in our time, but it was fulfilled in ancient times, because it describes a war with wooden weapons, with bows and arrows, with spears, with shields, not with modern weapons at all. And therefore, it may be describing an ancient war. Now, Ezekiel is an apocalyptic kind of a book, and it has a lot of imagery, a lot of symbolic imagery in it. And throughout the book of Ezekiel, that's true. A lot of symbolism. And therefore, it's not clear exactly which war is being described. Some scholars think that it's describing the Maccabean period, where the Syrians, up to the north of Israel, were oppressing Israel. But God raised up a resistance in the Maccabean revolt and overthrew them. And some think that Ezekiel is talking about that and figuratively referring to it as God fighting for them, and it's as if he sent fire and brimstone upon the enemies like he did with Sodom and Gomorrah. But it was really, in fact, you know, the Maccabean uprising that did it. Other people think that those prophecies may be fulfilled in the time of Esther, when Haman tried to destroy the Jews. And that it is a figurative description of that conflict. There was a war in that too, and the Jews were vindicated and protected. I don't know the answer, because nobody knows the answer, but there are theories. So there are, I suppose, the majority of modern evangelicals probably take the dispensational and futurist approach, and they would say it's Russia.
What do you think it is?
I think I just told you. There's several theories, and I don't know which it is.
Oh, you're not sure? Okay. Well, thank you, and God bless you, and I appreciate your program.
All right, Jose. Thank you.
Uh-huh, bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Ron from Anderson, Nevada, apparently. Or is it Henderson?
You got it right, Steve. Henderson.
Okay, yeah, my call screen, I thought you said Anderson. Sorry.
No problem. previous caller. Just dovetailing onto what the gentleman was talking about concerning the counting of days, crucifixion, and being risen. D. James Kennedy now passed away, Coral Gables, Florida. He gave the best description that I can so far, and, you know, it's not a matter of closing the book on it, but he told me, probably just like you made a reference to the idioms of the Jewish, if you will, language or vernacular, the fact that Jews counted inclusively, and we as, if you will, Westerners or United States, whatever you want to call it, count exclusively. So, you know, naturally, if I'm sitting on Friday and I'll see you in 2 days, that would mean Sunday. But the 3 days, I guess, would mean, yes, that would count the day that you're standing in and the day that, you know, so that's where the 3 days kind of like, I mean, it fits my model. It's not a matter of, you know, searching around for the right one and say, okay, yeah, I'll take that and that's good. But it seems to be that he had a good grip of understanding, you know, just like you have a lot of, you know, understanding of Greek and things of that nature. And inclusive and exclusive counting, to me, kind of settled the argument a little bit more. So, I don't know. I was just throwing that out. Technically, that wasn't a question, but every time somebody asks me about it, I remember that radio teaching from D. James Kennedy.
Okay, Ron.
So, however, the other question I had is, you know, the Left Behind series by LaHaye and Jenkins. I would say I probably was a 5-year Christian at the time, probably around the turn of 2000, and it kind of started to set some things a little bit more in stone, and now, having heard programs like yourself and other people on the, you know, our local station here on the AM band, you know, I'm thinking maybe the rapture's not going to happen at the beginning or, you know, before this 7-year tribulation, or whether this 7-year tribulation will have, whether it'll be in the middle or whatever it is. I know you speak of dispensational things, stuff like that, but, give me, if you might, and again, I don't know if it's going to be the same kind of answer as your previous caller, concerning, you know, whether or not there's different views and what Gog and Magog meant. But, I'm just wondering, what are the things that would sway one person to believe one way or the other that the rapture, that it's my understanding it's a Greek word, rapturus, I guess, or violent snatching away, will happen, or I should say, might happen before, or in the middle, or at the end of the tribulation.
All right, I understand the question.
Go ahead.
Yeah.
I'm sorry.
All right, well, your question is a simple one. Is there any biblical evidence for when the rapture occurs?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Well, the popular view that the rapture occurs before the tribulation does not have any solid biblical evidence. I'll tell you how I know that. I used to teach it, and I knew the entire biblical case for it. There are 20 biblical arguments for the pre-trib rapture. I've counted them up, and I used to use them all. But when I looked at them after many years of teaching it, when I looked at them objectively, I realized that all of those arguments were fallacious, that they all were imposing on the Scripture things that the context did not support, and that I was bringing the idea of a pre-tribulational rapture with me to the text. In other words, I was not drawing it from the text. I was bringing that assumption to the text, and then I was reading the text through that grid so that I always saw a pre-trib rapture whenever I read those passages. But when I eventually looked at those passages with look around my grid and look at the passage itself and see what it was saying in its context, I found that of those 20 arguments for the pre-trib rapture, not one of them was really an argument for the pre-trib rapture at all. None of them were actually saying that. Now, what I did find to be positively taught in Scripture about it is that the rapture occurs at the same time as the resurrection. There's really only two passages in the Bible where Paul talks about the rapture directly, and one of them is in 1 Thessalonians 4, and verses 16 through 17. Paul says, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So we've got the dead resurrecting. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall ever be with the Lord." So the point is there's going to be two things happening essentially at the same time. The dead in Christ rise and the living in Christ rise. The second of these is called the rapture.
Right.
The first of them is called the resurrection. And so we've got the resurrection and the rapture happening when Jesus comes down with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God and so forth. In other words, at the second coming of Christ, he's going to raise the dead and raise the living Christians. The other place that mentions the rapture is in 1 Corinthians 15.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul there says in verse 50, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." He means we shall not all die.
Right.
But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Well, there's that trumpet again that Paul mentioned in 1 Thessalonians. He says, "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Now, there's two categories here. There's the dead who will be raised, and then there's the living who will be changed. Okay? That's at the rapture. So the rapture is when we are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and we are changed. And that happens right after the dead are raised. So while we actually, in neither of these places, are we told anything about where the rapture falls in relationship to the tribulation, because
right.
neither of those places even mention the tribulation, we do have a reference to when the rapture occurs in relation to the resurrection. So the question is not really, at least it's not answered in Scripture, when does the rapture happen in relation to the tribulation? But it
right.
does happen in a certain time in relation to the resurrection of the dead, and that is immediately afterwards. Now, when does the resurrection take place? Jesus said in John chapter 6 and verse 39, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up at the last day." And in verse 40, John 6, 40, Jesus said, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Okay, he's going to raise his people up, he said, at the last day. Then in verse 44, same chapter, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And then if you look down to the same chapter, verse 54, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Okay, so the Christians are going to be raised up on the last day. Now, is anything else going to happen on the last day? Yes, Jesus said there is something else happening on the last day. In John chapter 12 and verse 48, And Jesus said, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has one that judges him. The word that I've spoken will judge him in the last day. So Jesus makes reference to the last day five different times. Four times it's in John chapter 6, where he says he will raise up his people on the last day. And the other time is in John chapter 12, where he says he will judge the wicked on the last day. Now, the judgment day occurs on the last day. It also is the day of the resurrection. It's also the day of the rapture, because the rapture happens at the same time as the resurrection, Paul said. So that occurs on the last day. There's no days after that, because that's the last day. So if we ask, does the rapture happen before the tribulation or afterwards? Well, we're going to have to say it happens afterward, because it happens on the last day.
Right. Well, that's a most excellent explanation of it and stuff like that. It's amazing, quite frankly, that the same verses that you used, 2 Corinthians, I believe, and then 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, are the same verses that are used as fortifying for
the pre-trib rapture. But you that's exactly what I used to do. I mentioned there's 20
right.
arguments.
Yeah.
You look at 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and following. You look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, and it talks about the rapture. But because in your mind you have been told that the rapture is before the tribulation, you just read that idea into it. But if you look at the passages themselves, there's no mention in those passages to the tribulation. There's no mention to being raptured before tribulation. And so that's just something that people read into it. It's not there. And it's contrary to what the Bible actually does teach.
Well, yeah, and then, you know, there's always the thought that, and again, you try not to go down this path as being a Christian, that somebody is actually doing something, maybe for really good and bona fide reasons, but because they were the greatest spiritual, if you will, nonfiction bestsellers, a lot of cheese for some people over time. And again, maybe with good intentions or whatever it is, you know, whatever the case may be, you know, I'm choosing the high road, if you will, but, it's quite interesting that somebody could be walking, you know, thinking that all the things have been fulfilled and I could be snatched away at any particular time. And then all of a sudden, well, that's really not going to happen, you know. So I'm just saying that the longer you live as a Christian, and, you know, I'm sure you've heard it many times and maybe felt it yourself, even though you used to espouse that other doctrine, if you will, the more you learn, the more you start to question. And,
standpoint. But it is going to happen. The rapture is going to happen. It's just not going to, not going to happen after a bunch of things that they say are going to happen first.
Right. As it was churning in my mind, and this goes back probably about 5 years, I asked my pastor once, I said, so if, you know, and again, maybe although I can't remember his real answer, doesn't it say that the soul that sinneth it shall surely die? But how do I describe this? In other words, I think even maybe in the book or something like that, they says, well, since two people didn't die and they thought it was like Moses and Enoch, if you will, who walked with the Lord and then they went to heaven, they had to come back to die and stuff like that. I says, well, how does that fit that model if, in fact, there still will be people that are born that have been born again also, that will not technically have to die.
And what did they tell you?
Well, they said that technically we might be part of a I'm just saying those people that would be alive, I'm assuming that maybe I would even die, but they might fit into a different group of people, if you will.
Okay. Well, that's exactly what they say. And, you know, it's Hebrews chapter 9.
Right.
And verse 27 that says, it is appointed unto men once to die.
Yes.
And based on that, as you pointed out, many dispensationalists say that Elijah and Enoch were two Old Testament characters that never died. And it's appointed unto man once to die, they say, these two must come back and they must be the two witnesses in Revelation 11, they say. But you make a very good point. Well, wait a minute. It's not true that every person has to die. All those who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord, it says that they will die. And they will not die. They'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And therefore, the statement that it is appointed unto man once to die is not universal. There will be a whole generation of Christians who will not die when Jesus comes.
Right. Yes, sir.
And if we can be an exception to that general statement, then Elijah and Enoch could also be exceptions to it.
Right. Yeah, well, it's just that it sandwiches in, again, with the good model and stuff like that to say, well, this is what we think and stuff like that. Quite amazing that you can walk in certain steps for a period of time and then all of a sudden, you know, there's a, if, I shouldn't say another light bulb, but, you know, a real light bulb goes off and it's just things of that nature. So naturally, I live
That's
my
true.
Life, you know, whatever. I'm just
all
saying,
right.
I live my life as a Catholic where I didn't even know anything about a rapture. And
yeah.
then all of a sudden, you know, the, if you will, the dispensationalist view, which I don't know too much about. I would have to kind of study up a little bit more on that. But that became the predominant teaching in my life, if you will. And then all
hey, Ron, I'm sure we could talk all day, but my lines are full. I have to get some
gotcha.
Other calls in.
God bless you. I thank you for your time, and thank you for your in-depth answer. God bless
thank
you.
Thank you. God bless you, Ron.
Yes, sir.
We'll
yes,
talk
bye.
Again. Bye now. Okay, we'll talk to Robert next from Castroville, California. Robert, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, good morning. Good afternoon,
yeah.
Steve. I'm going to do a quick comment and then get off the air so others can call. In regards to the three-day idiom that you were talking about with one of the other callers,
uh-huh.
Would you use that same idiom in the book of Jonah and then in Luke when Jesus is saying the people are looking for a sign, no sign shall be given except for the 3 days that Jonah was in the whale? Is that
yeah,
the
that's,
same idiom?
Yes, it is. I mean, okay. Jesus, it was actually in Matthew 12:40 that Jesus
yeah.
compared it with that. And I would say probably it's the same idiom in Jonah chapter 2 where it appears. In fact, to tell you the truth, Matthew 12:40 is the only verse in the New Testament that mentions Jesus being 3 days and three nights in the tomb. All the other references say he would rise on the third day, which is saying something a little different.
Right.
Yeah. So, I mean, there's many, many references in the New Testament to Jesus rising on the third day. There's only one reference in the Bible that says 3 days and three nights, and that is where he's comparing himself to Jonah
okay.
there. Yeah. And Jonah uses the same idiom.
Okay. Well, thank you very much. God bless you. I really enjoy your show and your website's great too. So God bless you and have a great day.
Thank you, Robert.
Bye now.
Good hearing from you. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right. We'll talk next to Carol from Albany, Oregon. And we do have a line open now that's opened up for you. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to talk to me on about just about anything related to the Bible or Christianity, feel free to call me 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Carol, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. I want to know, I know the scripture that says, judge not that ye be likewise judged. But when I'm praying and I feel that somebody needs God's justice, which would be the fair justice, not my justice,
uh-huh.
which would be the unfair justice, am I opening myself up to some, is that sinful?
No. No. When people quote Matthew 7:1, judge not that you be not judged, they are almost always ignoring the entire meaning of the statement in its context. People, and especially non-Christians, but even Christians, mistakenly quote this when it's not applicable. Like if you say that somebody is doing the wrong thing, someone's likely to say to you, well, judge not that you be not judged, you know. Or if you say, I wish God would, you know, bring about justice in the world, and that means taking out this bad guy, they say, oh, don't judge, you know. Well, that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying you shall not judge hypocritically because you will be judged the same way that you judge. That's what he goes on to say. He says, what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it'll be measured back to you. That is, whatever standard you use to judge others, you'd better be prepared to have that standard used on you. And he says, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you do not consider the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck of your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, what he's saying is, first of all, he's addressing hypocrites, people whose judgment is hypocritical. They're saying, oh, you've got a problem. You've got a speck in your eye. But they don't notice they have a bigger speck in their eye. They have a plank in their eye. And in other words, they're pretending to be more righteous than someone else. and they're judging someone else. But if the same standard was used to judge them, they would be even condemned even greater. And that's the judging you're not supposed to have. Any judgment that you would not be prepared to have the same standard used to judge you. But there are times when we are supposed to judge. Actually, we are commanded to judge, even by Jesus. So, I mean, this is not the only thing he said about judging. In John chapter 7 and verse 24, Jesus said, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." So here we have him saying again, "Do not judge." But he says, "Do not judge according to appearance." But then he says, "But judge righteous judgment." So we have just as much a command to judge as we have a command not to judge. We are only commanded not to judge a certain way, and we are commanded to judge a different way. So judging is something we have to do, but we have to judge righteous judgment. We're not supposed to judge by shallow considerations or by appearances merely, and we're certainly not supposed to judge by a standard that we would not approve of being used in judging ourselves. But we are supposed to judge righteous judgment, and certainly there are times when you know very well that justice requires a certain thing, and you can pray for that.
All right. That answers my question perfectly. Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Carol.
I've been fearful that, in a couple of instances when I prayed, you know, I want to see justice done here, Father, Lord. And
amen. So does God.
That I was opening up myself for, who do you think you are, Carol?
Well, who you are is somebody who has God's heart and God's interest at heart. And God cares about justice, and God wants to see justice done.
Okay.
And so do godly people.
Okay.
David in the Psalms very often prayed that God would bring judgment on those who were opposing God and that were doing evil and who were grinding the poor and oppressing the helpless. And even in the New Testament, we have the martyrs in heaven praying in Revelation chapter 6. And they're praying this. Their souls are in heaven. They're praying this. They say, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" That's Revelation 6:10. They're actually praying for God to judge and avenge their blood. Because why? Because there's an injustice been done. And God is the judge. He's supposed to judge that kind of stuff.
Thank you, Steve.
To pray for him to do his right.
God bless you. That's wonderful. Thank you.
Okay, Carol, thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. All right, our last caller today, maybe, depending on others on time, Scott from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Scott. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I've got a question, you know, speaking of justice, having to do with when a person decides as a Christian to actually, you know, sue through the court system someone. Do you think that as a general rule that should be, frowned upon, or, you know, just kind of have your thoughts about, you know, when you think it might be, a reasonable, situation where you would actually take someone, to court over a matter, or what should our posture be?
Okay. Well, Paul said, of course, in the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians, that Christians should not go to court against other Christians. So to sue another Christian would be forbidden. Paul said, why would the church, which is an alternative society, go to the judges of this world and ask them to settle our internal problems? If you're a Christian and someone else is a Christian, he said that should be settled by wise men in the church. It should be settled, certainly, but it should be settled through church decisions and church disciplines. And Paul said, if it doesn't get settled adequately, and you are the wronged party, you're the one who would have sued because you were wronged, he said, why don't you just allow yourself to be wronged? Why not do that? Why not just allow yourself to be defrauded? Paul considered that no amount of money is worth the destruction of relationships in the body of Christ. Now, of course, that's all about suing Christians. If you're talking about suing, let's say, a corporation or a non-Christian, well, you have to ask yourself, is this really what Jesus would do? I mean, is Jesus more interested in the soul of these people or in me getting my money back? You know, is money really God's main concern, or are the souls of men God's main concern? I know this, that if I sue my neighbor, let's say my non-Christian neighbor, I can be pretty sure that I'm never going to have a chance to reach him for Christ again. I mean, someone might, but it won't be me. You know, if I make myself his adversary in court, I'm pretty much putting a wedge between me and him, whether I win or lose. He's going to not want to hear from me about anything, about Jesus or anything else. So I would think that I would rather absorb the injury. I might tell him that I'm not absorbing the injury because I'm weak or because I'm afraid or because I don't think I could win in court. But I'm going to absorb the injury in the name of Jesus because I believe Jesus would be pleased for me to do that rather than to sue him. Now, if it's a corporation, it's a little different because corporations aren't individuals and they're soulless in a way, you know. On the other hand, suing a corporation can be something that people do to take advantage of some fat cat because the persons are greedy and they're trying to get their share of somebody else's money. And greed is not a good motivator for anything that Christians would do. Now, there may be times when maybe there's a class action suit and your participation is needed in order for other people to get justice because there really has been an injustice done. I would think in a case like that, maybe a Christian would have a rightful cause to participate in a suit, not because they covet the money that people are going to make out of the deal, but because there is an injustice that needs to be redressed, and there might be a time when you should join your voice with those for their sake, primarily, to redress it.
Right. Okay, I see that. I appreciate it. Thank you very much.
Okay, Scott, thanks for your call. We've got Simoria from Washington State. Unfortunately, we don't have very much time for your call, but go ahead, Simoria. Welcome.
So, you know how there were, you know how there were two other people that were crucified on the cross also besides Jesus?
Yes.
Why were they crucified?
They were crucified because they were criminals. One passage says that they were thieves. Another passage says that they were just violent criminals. And so they were people who already had been arrested before Jesus was. And the judge, Pilate, decided that since Jesus was going to be crucified, he'd go ahead and have them crucified too, since they were already in prison and they were scheduled to be killed. And so it was just convenient to kill them at the same time. They were criminals who suffered for their crimes.
My friend has a question too.
I'd love to answer it, but the music's playing and I won't have time to answer it this time. But if you call me tomorrow, I'll be glad to talk about your friend's question, too.
Okay.
Okay. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and we are truly out of time. The Narrow Path is a daily broadcast aired live on a number of radio stations from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time, on weekdays. The program can be heard live or later on our website. There's a link to the live broadcast, and there's also archives. You can listen to any number of programs going back a year from the website. These are, of course, free of charge, as are another set of resources at the website, about 900 of my lectures, teaching through the Bible and teaching on hundreds of topics, all of them free. They're MP3 files you can download. The Narrow Path has nothing for sale, but we do have expenses, and we pay the radio stations for the time we use. If you'd like to help us pay those bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you designate a gift for the Seattle area, it'll be matched by a generous donor. The website is thenarrowpath.com. God bless you.